As we turn to Luke 3, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to your word today as fallen sinners. We seek to learn about you through the proclamation of your Son in the Gospels. Please let our hearts be open to what you would say to us. In your Son's name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, I attended my work Christmas party. You've probably all been to some form of work Christmas party in the past. You know the drill. Go out to a fancy restaurant, the employees, the boss, and their partners go out. In this case, there was no children. And we went to Rocks on Roslyn, which is a very, very fancy restaurant here in Bendigo. And during the meal, towards the latter end, they started talking about Christmas, as this was on the 20th, so it was only a couple of days out from Christmas, so quite relevant. And the topic turned to Santa Claus. And one of the spouses of one of my colleagues said, "Well, I'm going to let my children make up their own mind about Santa Claus, much like I'll let them make up their own mind about Jesus." She said that was her sentence. And my colleague, my boss actually, who knows my position on this sort of thing, he turned to me and he said, "What do you think about this?" Now, I consider my boss a friend, so I'm not necessarily afraid to tell him my position on this. So what I said was, "Well, I'm concerned that I want my children to know that Jesus was a real physical person in history." Unfortunately, we had to leave because it was after 10, and our babysitter was fervently texting Emma, telling us it was time to come home. So I didn't get to elaborate on it. There was probably a lot more that I could have said, and I'm hoping that I'll have that opportunity in the new year to have that discussion. But as we turn to Luke 3, it's important to see, it's important to know exactly what Luke is telling us about Jesus. What we believe about Jesus matters. Who he is and what he's come to do will have a profound effect on our eternal salvation. Have you ever heard the expression, "Don't give me theology, just give me Jesus"? I've heard this. I've had certain family members or friends say this particular terminology. The reality is, as we see in today's passage, is that you can't comprehend Jesus fully without delving into theology, even if you call it a different name. It's imperative that we bring our thinking captive to the Word of God on all matters, but particularly as it pertains to Jesus. So the first thing we see in Luke 3 is that Jesus was a man of history. Now, Luke is a doctor, but he's known as sort of the historian. He had a very strong fascination, and he placed a very high importance on history. And so when we open up Luke 3, we have specific barometers as to the time and location of John the Baptist and when Jesus, because the baptism of Jesus is effectively when he begins his ministry. So Luke starts empire-wide by referring to Tiberius Caesar, the emperor who succeeded Augustus. And we know from historians that he reigned over the Roman Empire between AD 14 and AD 37. Luke then refers to Pontius Pilate. Now, we know about Pilate from later on in the Gospels. Pilate was the prefect of Judea, and he ruled between AD 26 and 36. We then get specific to the region. Herod is not Herod the Great, which we read about in Matthew 2. He's actually his son, Herod Antipas, who reigned over Galilee and Perea until AD 39. Philip is his brother, so Herod the Great's son. And he reigned until AD 34. Now, Annas and Caiaphas, this is where it gets a tiny bit confusing, because Annas functioned as the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15, and then Caiaphas functioned as the high priest from AD 18 to 36. But Caiaphas was Annas's son-in-law, and so for all the people in the region, they just saw them as one and the same, because Annas, even though he stepped away from his role as high priest, he effectively ran it through his son-in-law Caiaphas. And then rounding out Luke 3, we have that detailed genealogy of Jesus Christ, the supposed son of Joseph. So why does history matter in this chapter? Well, it matters because Luke wanted to make absolutely clear to his readers that Jesus was a real physical man of history. As we read through the book of Luke over the coming 6 months or so, it's important that we start with a foundational understanding of who Jesus is and conversely, who or what he is not. Scripture is clear, and we'll see this in the myriad of verses that I go through today. There's heaps more. I've picked what I think are the most important and salient ones. Jesus is both fully God and fully human. This is a theological term. This is what is known as the hypostatic union, the divine and human nature in one person. Such a title as this would be nonsensical if you applied it to anyone else, and people have tried over history. As such, we might be prone to either dismissing this biblically, which a lot of non-Christians do, they just think it's ridiculous, or simply we start to gloss over it. It loses its significance, and I don't want it to lose its significance for you. History shows that the two natures of Christ were something that sparked significant controversy even within the church. So I'm going to give you some examples. There are entire series of lectures on these particular examples. I'm going to summarise them in one or two short lines. So if I do them a disservice, that's probably because I just don't have the time to go through them in great detail. The first is docetism. Now, this is something that we see the Apostle John have to deal with in one of his epistles. So it manifests itself in the first century. So not far long after Jesus had passed and been resurrected, this idea that Christ was so divine that he could not have been human. He only appeared to be made of flesh and blood, but he was actually only a spiritual being. This is what's known as docetism. This was adopted by the Gnostics. You may have heard of the Gnostics, and we'll talk about the Gnostics shortly. But they believed that God was simply a spirit being. He was just a projection. In the second century, we had what's called adoptionism. This is the idea that God was not a divine man. He was simply a man. And at some point, God was so impressed by his virtuous nature that he adopted him as his son, and the Spirit of God descended upon him. This is often supposed to be, for instance, at his baptism, which we see today. And you've no doubt probably heard of the Council of Nicaea. This got great fame when we had Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. Basically, there's a whole lot of allegations as to what Emperor Constantine got up to in terms of theological reshuffling and changes during the Council of Nicaea. The reality is much more mundane than that. Really, the Council of Nicaea was called to answer Arius, who claimed that God can only be one. Now, we believe, we're monotheistic, we believe God is one, but we believe in the three persons of the Trinity. Thus, Christ was not God, and for Arius, merely a created being. So the Nicene Creed corrected this and decried it as heresy. You might have thought that over the history of the church that these things would have slowed down, there would have been less and less controversies, but even a century after, we have the Reformation. So in the early 17th century, we have what's called Socinianism. This is a sect of a Reformed tradition, and they again rejected the pre-existence of Christ and held that Jesus Christ did not exist until the virgin birth and his conception. And we still see many of these views pervasive today that diminishes that God, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. So what's the problem with these views? Well, first, they cannot be defended by Scripture. We see in 1 John 4, so John the Apostle, we are told, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So we have John already dealing with some of these issues. Scripture is adamant that God became flesh. And secondly, the implication is that it has a profound effect on the ministry of Jesus and his completed work on the cross. Athanasius, who was the chief opponent of Arius at the Council of Nicaea, said this: "If the Word was a creature, how could he have power to undo God's judgment and to forgive sins? This is God's prerogative only." Jesus becoming the incarnate God. Now, I know Russ spoke about the incarnate God in his sermon on Christmas Day. If you weren't there, incarnate God is just God in the flesh. This was essential to accomplish the salvation of humanity. So how do we properly understand Jesus from Scripture? Well, it's right at the beginning of the Gospel of John, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Galatians 4:4, which we read from before, God sent forth his Son, born of woman. Philippians 2:5-8, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus is an eternal person who was there at the creation of the world, John 1. He is part of the Trinity, and he is God incarnate, God in the flesh. There are not two people in Jesus, but two natures belonging to the one person. And in light of this revelation of who Jesus is, we turn our attention to the events of Luke 3. And something might strike you as a little bit odd. Have you ever considered why Jesus was baptized? Now, we don't get a whole lot of information in Luke 3, but thankfully we have other Gospels. And in Matthew's Gospels, and in his retelling of these events, we have John the Baptist who responds to Jesus when he asks to be baptized. "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me for baptizing." John understands the disparity at play here. Here is the incarnate God, God in the flesh, who is blameless, asking him, a fallen man, to baptize him. John is preaching a message of repentance to all who are listening, and yet there is nothing for Jesus to repent of. And yet, what is Jesus' response? Now, we don't have this in Luke 3, but we have it in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus responds in Matthew's Gospel, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." But what does this mean? It means that Jesus' entire life is an act of obedience to God. In John 6:38, Jesus states, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." But I hear you asking, Jesus is already completely righteous because he is the lawgiver. He created the law and the creator of all things. He's already perfect by his very nature. So how is he fulfilling all righteousness in his obedience of being baptized? Well, the answer lies in the reading in Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God set forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Born under the law to redeem those under the law. So what does it mean for Christ to be born under the law? Well, to answer this, I want to turn back briefly to Russ's sermon on Luke 2, which was some weeks ago, I appreciate now, it was just before Christmas. The unique thing about Luke 2 is that it contains the only recorded depiction we have in the Gospels of Jesus, adolescence. Every other gospel has his birth and then goes straight to Jesus' baptism and subsequent ministry. Now, admittedly, there are a number of what's called the Gnostic Gospels. So the second century view that Christ was spirit alone, and there were several books that were counterfeit books that were written about Jesus and put a new spin on Jesus. So we have the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Peter. These are readily available on the internet. Many opponents of Christianity will rely on them to try and seek to diminish the legitimate Gospels. However, there are a number of salient reasons why these Gnostic Gospels were rejected as canons of Scripture. And I'll go through them very, very quickly. Firstly, there's the date. So all the Gnostic Gospels are dated in terms of the papyri we have quite a bit after the actual Gospels we have in our Bible here. So Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Secondly, there's the fact there's no cross-references to these Gnostic Gospels in any of the books we have in the New Testament. So no reference in Matthew, Mark, Luke or John, but not in any of the epistles or anything like that. Thirdly, there's not a single papyri. So this is how the ancient church, a lot of it was audibly given. So the letters would be sent and they'd be read out. The Gospels would be sent and they'd be read out to the church. But we still have large streams of papyri that we have. This is called textual variants. We have a lot of them in regards to the New Testament that we have, that you hold in your hand today or on your phone. But there was not a single papyri that contained any of the Gnostic Gospels with any of the other books of the New Testament. So we have in the second century, we have dated to the second century papyri that had most of the books of the New Testament on one single papyri. Fourthly, there's no indication from any of the early church leaders, such as Theophilus of Antioch, Clement of Alexandria, or Origen, that they ever considered the Gnostic Gospels canon. Particularly, we have Irenaeus, who lived between approximately 130 AD and 202 AD, and he affirmed the scriptural status of 23 of the 27 books that you have in your New Testament, but was strongly opposed to any Gnostic literature. And finally, the tone and style of the Gnostics is completely out of place and lacks coherency with the Gospels that we have in our Bible. If you want an example of this, go and read the resurrection story in the Gospel of Peter. It is quite outlandish. It is sort of the first or second century version of alien landings. Needless to say, it's safe to assume that Luke 2 contains the sole genuine story of Christ's juvenile years. As a recap, and you've got it in your Bible, you can just flick back, but as a recap, what do we witness in the account of Luke 2? Well, Joseph and Mary have lost Jesus, and they're anxiously looking for him and find him sitting in the temple and his amazing people with his understanding and his answers. Now, they think justifiably quite cross. And Jesus says to them, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" From then on, Scripture is silent about Christ's life until his baptism account. And when we get to Luke 3 or Matthew 3 or even Mark 1, what has Jesus been doing up to his baptism? Well, for one, in Luke 2:52, we know that he has been increasing in wisdom and in stature. But most importantly, we know that he has been living the perfect life without sin, honouring his heavenly Father and upholding every aspect of the law. You see, and we know this, Jesus acts as our substitute. He came to do what no man before us or after him could do. Not only did he die on Calvary for our sins, but he lived the life that none of us could hope to live. His perfect obedience to the law is what is referred to as Christ's active obedience. There's another theological term for you. If you want to read more about this, I've actually got a small book here which I bought. It's called Imputation of the Active Obedience of Christ in the Westminster Standards. If you don't know what the Westminster Standards are, that is what the Presbyterian Church holds to. So when Rory and Cameron became elders, when Russ became a preacher, he had to adhere to the Westminster Standards. This is a very small book. Should be relatively easy to read. Read it in maybe an hour or so. It goes into greater detail about what the active obedience of Christ actually means. It also goes into the discussions that took place between 1643 and 1653 at the Westminster Assembly. But I'd like to read just one small excerpt from the Formula of Concord. Just, I think this properly describes what it means for what Christ's active obedience actually means. "For since Christ is not man alone, but God and man in one undivided person, he was as little subject to the law because he is the law of the law, as he had to suffer and die as far as his person is concerned. For this reason, then, his obedience, not only in suffering and dying, but also in this, that he is in our stead was voluntarily made under the law and fulfilled it by this obedience, is imputed to us for righteousness. So that on account of this completed obedience, which he rendered his heavenly Father for us, by doing and suffering and living and dying, God forgave our sins, regards us as godly and righteous, and eternally saves us. This gets to the heart of how we, as sinners, are declared right in front of a righteous God. Not only do we receive justification through being declared right, that is the imputation, we are declared right by Jesus' work on the cross, we're also declared right because of his life as substitution for ours. He lived the perfect life in our stead because we as fallen humans do not have the capacity to live a life in accordance with the law. This is the great contrast between Adam, the created man, and Jesus, the God-man, that Paul makes in Romans 5. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world because the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John Calvin puts it this way: no man, unless he belonged to God, could serve as the intermediary to restore peace. This is in line with Paul's second letter to Timothy. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. So man is under the curse of God and is subject to a law that he cannot fulfill. Christ is the mediator on our behalf, but it can only do so by the fulfillment of all righteousness on our behalf as a man. So with this context, what is the practical implications of Luke 3 for us? Well, firstly, let's look at the practical implications for the people who were listening to John. So John was preaching a message of repentance to the Jewish people who came. And he wasn't holding back. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John is concerned that the Jewish people who have come to be baptized, and he's particularly talking because we see in Matthew's gospel that the teachers of the law are there. He's particularly talking to them, but he's concerned that they believe that their ethnicity is sufficient for them to be made right with God. So John tries to demonstrate that it's so easy for God to replace them. He said, look at these stones. I'm sure if he had some other prop, he'd point to that, but the stones were around him in the Jordan. He said, look at these stones. These could replace you as the chosen people. His point is that God is not dependent upon man. However, man is entirely dependent upon God. Because of the incarnation of Christ, God made flesh, salvation is now found through him. You're not God's chosen people because of your physical descent, because you have the Torah, the law, or because you undertake ritual sacrifices. And this was difficult for the Jewish listeners and teachers of the law to grasp, and it remained a focus for both Jesus' ministry and Paul's ministry. So in Romans 2, Paul writes, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." In Galatians 3, which is the first passage we read today, Paul admonishes the Galatian church, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul goes further later in this chapter. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we no longer need a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill them." Do you see the contrast that is reflected in these verses? Ritualistic sacrifices did not provide a satisfaction of the law. We can see that the function of the law has been realized by the incarnation of Christ. This is how we are now made perfect in the sight of God. However, this message continued to be a stumbling block for the Jewish people. So what does this mean for us as, as believers? And if you're not a believer, come talk to us. We'd like to encourage you, challenge you about your worldview. But as believers, it means that by our reliance on Christ, we are the true heirs of Abraham. However, we too are called to repentance as the fruits of salvation. So the call to repentance is equally valid for us as believers. Even though we have Christ as our sanctifier, we are still, as part of our sanctification, need to be working on our righteousness. We should also note the urgency of John's call to repentance. "Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree," John proclaims. He's warning the listener of the impending judgment and is preaching with a fervent imperative. So how should we respond to John? We're told in Paul's letters that if we receive salvation, we're to be a changed person. "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's Galatians 2:20. Another example is Romans 6. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How could we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." See, the act of baptism is a reflection that we are now living in Christ, that we are defined by being a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We are dead to sin and alive in Christ. Baptism is the outward expression of the inward faith. One commentary that I read on Luke 3 stated this, and I liked the way it phrased it. A true feeling of repentance produces an anxiety that causes the sinner to seek eagerly after that which, after what it is that God desires and commands. Let me give you two examples of worldly urgency. In 2019, The Times magazine announced that Greta Thunberg was its Person of the Year. This award goes to, and I quote, "the person who most affected the news and our lives, for good or ill, and embodied what was important about the year, for better or for worse." This means the year can be awarded to even someone who has a detrimental effect, and we've seen that before when Hitler and Stalin were given Person of the Year for their detrimental effect they had on the world. Now, if you're not aware of who Greta Thunberg is, you've probably been living under a rock. Now, incidentally, if it was a physical rock, Greta would probably be quite happy. That was my sole joke for the sermon. When Emma was proofreading for me yesterday, she said, "You can't say that. That's offensive." And I thought she meant because it was about perhaps climate change. And she said, "No, because people might not know who Greta Thunberg is." I use that simply for the joke. It's all right if you don't know who Greta Thunberg is. I'm about to tell you. So she's a Swedish teenager who's been campaigning around the world for sweeping changes in climate policies. You might also know her from the "How dare you" memes on the internet. Times magazine wrote extremely positively about Greta in their article. Here's a brief excerpt. "By clarifying an abstract danger with piercing outrage, Thunberg became the most compelling voice on the most important issue facing the planet." Did you hear that? The most compelling voice on the most important issue. In the Gospels, Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest prophet. And according to the criteria that Times magazine had decided on, we could probably name him Person of the Year for 33 AD or whatever year this particular event in Luke 3 occurred. Prior to Christ, he was the most compelling voice on the most important issue of any age. As put by the prophet Isaiah, he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was preparing the way of the Lord. In a speech Greta Thunberg gave to the European Economic and Social Committee in February last year, she said this: "We need to focus every inch of our being on climate change." My question to you, and it's also a question that I must continually pose to myself, is why aren't you or I living like we have a similar imperative when it comes to repentance? Paul, I think, sums up this imperative best in his letter to the Colossians. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Is this our reality? Is this what we dwell upon? We have been united with Christ in his death. Baptism as a sign points to this. But do we live like this? Do we flee from sexual immorality and idolatry? Do we put to death earthly things? Here's a second example of worldly urgency. In the last couple of weeks, and I'm obviously delighted to hear the rain, even though it obviously makes perhaps hearing my speaking a bit harder on the roof, because in the last couple of weeks, Australia has been rocked by devastating fires that are unprecedented in nature, as far as European colonisation is aware. Over 5 million hectares burn, and potentially up to half a billion animals affected. And so far we have, I think it's about 20 lives lost. These are significant numbers. Over the last couple of years, and you will have seen these articles if you've got Facebook arising over the last couple of days, there's been a number of warnings that have been given to the relevant authorities. Particularly there were warnings from several experts about a decrease in planned backburning, so they scaled back on the backburning, and an increase in forest fuel loads. So that's just the amount of things that can burn in a bush. And that was going to lead to a potentially deadly situation, which we're seeing come to fruition now. Now, I'm not suggesting that if significant steps had been taken, that it would have greatly diminished the bushfires we've recently seen. However, what is clear that these warnings were not heeded. By comparison, here are a number of warnings made by politicians and firefighters on Friday before the anticipated heat and winds during the weekend. "Take this direction seriously. This will absolutely save lives. If you can leave, you must leave. Don't stay, just go. Just get out and go. Our message has been, make sure you leave yesterday. There is still a window to leave. Leaving it until today is cutting it fine. The sooner you make the decision, the better. And I would say do it now. Don't leave it any longer because the window will shrink and will shrink very quickly. Get out now." We can see here that the risk has shifted from theoretical to very real, and the warnings have become an imperative. Get out now. Too often, I believe that I can dabble with my sinful desires with no consequences. Too often, I do not eagerly seek what God desires and commands. But I know from Scripture that I'm either a slave to sin or slave to righteousness. These are the only two options. I need to stop believing the lie that I can go on sinning and it won't impact my relationship with my Creator and Savior. This is not a theoretical risk. As Christians, we know this. For us, it is a real and present danger. We're not called to flee from sin later when convenient. We're called to abandon our sinfulness now before we are ensnared. We're to flee from it as a matter of urgency and set our minds on things that are above. And as we consider setting our minds on things that are above, it's important to note God's sovereignty in the events of Luke 3. Firstly, Luke came at the designated time in history. This is the God-ordained time for Jesus to come. Secondly, Jesus was of David's lineage. And thirdly, Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy and the law. This is the reason why we, as reforming, read the Old Testament in light of the life and death of Jesus. And we see this encapsulated when we hear the voice of God speaking as Jesus emerges from the water of baptism. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This is an endorsement from God the Father that the incarnation of Christ was his only plan for salvation. God was not surprised by Adam's sinfulness. From the beginning of time, God, in his infinite wisdom, had decreed that one of the persons of the Trinity would become a mortal man, walk this earth, preach to the lost, live the perfect life, die a gruesome death, and be severed from God on our behalf. We know that this is a stumbling block for the Jews. But you can see why Paul said that this was utter foolishness to the Gentiles. To comprehend that this was what God intended from the beginning to bring about salvation of his people is mind-boggling, hard to comprehend. But we're told that this is the only way to fulfill all righteousness. It's also important to note that this is the first time we see the Trinity revealed in Scripture. We have Jesus in human form being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending from the heavens, and God speaking. This is crucial because the Trinity plays a key role, an essential role in our salvation. The Holy Spirit effectually calls a sinner. Christ is the only way to salvation as our mediator. And God declares us righteous through his Son's work on the cross. And God is glorified in this act of salvation. So how now do we respond to God's sovereign plan? Well, if you're not yet a Christian, you're called to repent and believe. Turn away from wickedness and receive salvation through Christ alone. If you are already a Christian, then you should live as a new creation, having been purchased by the blood and life of Christ. Although we are spared from the eternal outcome of sin, we should not continue in our sinfulness, nor be ensnared by the world, but instead set our mind on things above. But further to this, we have been entrusted with a message of reconciliation as ambassadors. In Matthew 28, Jesus gives us the Great Commission to his disciples. Therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We're commanded to preach the gospel in all nations, calling for repentance of sins and baptizing believers. But is this our imperative? Are we focusing every inch of our being on this? Or are we distracted by worldly things, creaturely comforts? Are we too consumed by the pressures and anxieties that fill our lives? What about our anxiety for his kingdom? And to finish off, I want to give you one example of someone who had an imperative from a Christian perspective. Less than a week ago, Wang Yi, the pastor of Early Rain Covenant Church, an underground church in China, was sentenced to 9 years imprisonment, stripped of his political rights, and had a number of his assets seized on the charge of subversion of state power. Effectively, he had been arrested for preaching that Christ is Lord in a country that is afraid of the impact that such a message might have. We hear these stories too often, and perhaps we become desensitized to them. Here is a man who knew that preaching the gospel would result in him losing his freedom. It wasn't, and he wrote about this months before, it wasn't that it was a possibility, it was going to be his reality. And yet he kept preaching the gospel. Similarly, we see John the Baptist, who knew that preaching repentance in the way of the Lord would have consequences. And we see them in Luke 3, verse 20. Herod had John the Baptist locked in prison for what he preached. And eventually, John, he was never released, he was beheaded. What we believe about Christ has consequences. Our obedience may not lead to overt persecution just yet, but it should be life-changing. If Jesus is God in the flesh, then this changes everything for us who believe and also for those we know are perishing. I want to conclude with an excerpt from Wang Yi's sermons. He said this, "Having great faith has to do with the object of your faith. Has the Lord in whom you believe manifested his glory? Is he the glorious, beloved Son of God? Is he the Messiah?" Let's pray to finish off. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ's work on our behalf in both his life and death. We pray that we might live our lives as a response to the Spirit's effectual calling. We pray that we would repent of our sins and be sanctified in you. We pray that we would be ambassadors of the message of reconciliation to all people we interact with. We pray that in all these things we might glorify your holy name. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.